Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. We're going to read here the account of a woman who is seeking the Lord. But she is seeking Him at the most unlikely place, in the house of a Pharisee. The title of this sermon is A Sinner in the Hand of God. It is not a sinner in the hand of an angry God. That is another sermon, which we might discuss another time. But this one today might be called A Sinner in the Hand of a Merciful God. A most unlikely place to meet Jesus. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. A woman who is a sinner is a code name for a harlot. This woman was a harlot, or she has been a harlot, and may now have repented, but in the eyes of the Pharisee, she remained a harlot. And she stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and it wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence, and the other 50. And when he had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. And when Jesus said, Go in peace, it meant that she has the peace of God. It meant that she has become saved. Now, is this not a lovely story? We always like those stories where someone becomes saved. But before we get too sentimental about the story of this woman, who became the center of attention at this party, let's not forget the essential questions. What exactly did God say in this story? And what doctrines did the Lord teach us here? Let's begin with the historical details that are given. Simon the Pharisee invited the Lord Jesus that he would eat with him. And there's no indication here that Simon wanted to set a trap for Jesus. Jesus was not the only one invited. There were more people invited to this dinner. The Bible does not disclose who they were, but we can see from this invitation that Simon was a little bolder than another Pharisee we know, Nicodemus. Nicodemus was also a Pharisee who came to Jesus by night, quietly, so that nobody could see him. And this passage, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus was already getting a name for being a wise teacher. And both Nicodemus and Simon wanted to talk to Jesus for the same reason. They wanted to be taught by him concerning salvation. And Jesus addressed the Pharisee as Simon, whereas Simon addressed Jesus as Master, which in the Greek text actually says teacher. And this was a great honor to Jesus. In the nation of Israel, the Pharisees were doctors in the law. They were the conservative scholars who had studied a long time before they became a Pharisee. In today's society, you would address them as Dr. So and so. Now, why did Simon invite Jesus for dinner? The Pharisee invited Jesus that he would eat with him and have the opportunity that they would communicate some spiritual food with each other, and that he might get to know this Jesus a little better, whether he was a fake or whether he was a true prophet. Now, while all the guests entered into this house of Simon the Pharisee, there was among them an uninvited guest. Number one, an uninvited guest. Now, we should not confuse this event of the anointing of Jesus' feet with another anointing that is mentioned in the other three synoptic gospels. Here in Luke chapter 7, the anointing takes place in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, whereas in Matthew, Mark, and John, the anointing takes place in the last week before Jesus went to the cross. And that was the second time Jesus was anointed by a woman. But this woman here in Luke chapter 7 was a woman of ill repute. Usually we read in the New Testament about a woman who is a sinner. It is meant that she is a harlot. A harlot is someone who sold out her body to commit fornication. Publicans and harlots were usually grouped together because they were considered the outcasts of society. And there's no indication that Jesus has met this woman before. But Simon the Pharisee knew her. How did Simon come to know her? Well, that remains a secret question. And what did this woman come for? She came to meet Jesus and to anoint the feet of Jesus with this precious ointment that she brought along. That was the primary reason why she came. She did not come there intentionally to weep. Why did she come to do this? Was this woman already saved? Our English translation does not tell us that. But in verse 37, where it says, which was a sinner, the verb in the Greek text is in the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense. Which means that her lifestyle was not a thing of the distant past. It was very well possible that she was not yet saved and still lived like a harlot. So here was a harlot among the small crowd that went into the house of Simon the Pharisee. It was a most unlikely place to meet Jesus. What was drawing her to this place? She heard that Jesus was going to be there in that house. And she wanted to meet Jesus, even if it meant that she would meet him in the house of a Pharisee. Perhaps she heard what was said about him in Luke chapter 7, verse 34. In Luke chapter 7, verse 34, we read, "Behold, a friend of publicans and sinners." But why was she drawn so irresistibly to meet the Lord Jesus? The Bible tells us why she was drawn so irresistibly. We read in the Gospel according to John, specifically in John chapter 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Jesus was speaking to the crowd of people who were following him. And paraphrased, he said, "Only those whom the Father has given to me shall come to me," in a God-glorifying way. all others will fall away because they are following Jesus for their own selfish reasons. And very soon after the Lord Jesus said these words, indeed, this large crowd reduced to a very small group. Just in case you did not understand what he said, Jesus said again in verse 44, John chapter 6, verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day." These are the only ones who can come to me if the Father draw him. All others who claim they have made a decision for Jesus of their own free will, and all others who claim that they have accepted the Lord Jesus out of their own free will, and all others who claim that they have decided to believe on the Lord Jesus, they all claim that they are following Jesus, but they do that out of their own agenda. They do not know these words, or they do not believe these words in John chapter 6, verse 44. They cannot believe these words. They seem to come from another Jesus. Another Jesus? And that is indeed true. They do not know my Jesus, who is the sovereign, omnipotent, and almighty God, who will not share his glory with another human being. And just in case you still did not understand what Jesus said, he repeats it again in verse 65. John chapter 6, verse 65. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come to me, except it were given unto him of my Father." It is impossible for sinful man who is in willful rebellion against God and who refuses to put himself under the authority of the Bible as the spoken word of God to come to Jesus. Jesus, who is God incarnate, and to believe that this Jesus hands out salvation as a free gift, they find it too unbelievable. And that is why the Father must personally choose those whom he will save, and then he will send his Holy Spirit to make them born again. And only then will they believe and follow Jesus. Now we understand why this woman was drawn so irresistibly to this most unlikely place to meet Jesus. It was the Father who was drawing her. She had no chance to be saved in the eyes of men. And actually they were right. She had no chance to be saved. And neither has anyone else. Neither has anyone else any chance to be saved. Because none of the human race wants anything to do with the salvation plan that God has. But with God all things are possible. The Father drew her to the place where Jesus was, and God the Holy Spirit gave her a repentant heart right there on the spot. According to the custom of the Jews, according to the custom of the Jews in those days, Jesus was reclining on one of the couches and she was standing at Jesus' feet. Jesus looked at her. She began to think of all her sins. They pierced her heart. The tears of sorrow began to pour out of her eyes. And before she knew it, her tears fell on Jesus' feet. Quickly she stooped to dry off those tears with the only towel she had, her long hair. If she had come for such a purpose, she would have brought a towel. But tears do not come at will, especially not in a situation like this. No, her tears welled up quite involuntarily, and more tears fell on Jesus' feet. She kept wiping them with her hair and kept kissing Jesus' feet, as if she was asking him to forgive her for fouling his feet with her tears. Her entire soul went out to him, and she tenderly kissed his feet and wiped them clean with her hair. And she began to pour the anointing oil from the alabaster box with the ointment that she had brought. The alabaster box with ointment was a very precious gift. In the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14, this ointment is also mentioned, and there it is valued at 300 denarii, which was equivalent to 300 man days of work, roughly 1 year's salary. So whatever your annual income is, fill that in. That was the value of this ointment. What prompted all this? Jesus, who knew her heart, tells us that it was much love for Jesus that made her do this. Perhaps she had heard Jesus speak before, while she was in a crowd of publicans and sinners who so frequently were drawn to him. And perhaps she heard from his lips some of those wonderful words, such as never man spake. And now that she is at Jesus' feet, she could no longer keep her feelings to herself. Only Jesus knew that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. Only Jesus could understand what was going on within her, because only Jesus knew that the Father had been drawing her to him. Jesus expected her this day. Yes, he expected her this day, because Jesus knew her from before the foundation of the world, and he knew the day and the hour when she would be saved. It is true that she had much love for Jesus, but the Bible says that Jesus loved her before she loved him. We read this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 and verses 10 and 19. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love defined, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the word propitiation is derived from provision for pity. Provision for pity. And thus propitiation could be understood as a synonym for atonement for our sins. Verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. The woman's love was more precious to Jesus than Simon's feast. But now the time had come to draw her into the kingdom. And the woman who was a sinner became a saint. Why had he allowed her to live in sin and misery for so long? Only God knows the precise answer to that question. I asked myself that question also, but I do not know the answer. But how differently did Simon the Pharisee look at this event? He saw the woman only as the scum of society, and his opinion of Jesus dropped a step lower on the Simon scale of decency. Jesus should not have permitted such a thing to be done to him by such a harlot. She is a sinner. And Simon thinks within himself that this is conclusive evidence that Jesus is not the prophet. Jesus knew what Simon was thinking, and for the benefit of Simon and for our benefit, Jesus began to explain the need for salvation and the nature of salvation. First, Jesus tells us the parable of the two debtors. The parable of the two debtors. When the Lord Jesus told the parable of the two debtors, he did not have in view that these two debtors were representing Simon the Pharisee and the woman. Jesus was teaching Simon some basic principles of salvation. Let's read those three verses again. Verses 41, 42, and 43. Luke chapter 7, verse 41. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. There was a certain creditor. Of course, this creditor represents God himself. Jesus chose his metaphors with good reason. Number one, a creditor is one who is benevolent and trustworthy. God is benevolent and trustworthy. And God will not deceive us. But the creditor also sets his rules, which we are to follow. A creditor is one who is independently wealthy. His resources are sufficient for all your needs. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. From Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. A creditor is one who looks for some return for his investment. God gave his very best. He gave his only begotten Son. What do we give him? Do we return him evil for good? God says that there will be a day of reckoning, a day to settle accounts. So God, represented as a creditor, is the basis of this parable. This creditor had only two debtors. Look at the two helpless bankrupts. The amounts they owed were not excessive. One owed 500 denarii, which is almost two men years of salary, and the other owed 50 denarii, which is about 2 months of salary. You can see that these debts are only symbolic, because they are a mere pittance compared to the debts that we owe to God. And therefore, this parable only serves to establish the principle of verse 42. The principle of verse 42. Which of the two will love him most? But this parable does not give us an estimate of the debt we owe. But there is something significant in the fact that this creditor had only two debtors. If it has any spiritual significance, here in this parable, the number two is pointing at the church. The church. In other words, these two debtors are representing two groups of people in the church. The Lord Jesus says they had nothing to pay. They were bankrupt. Just like we all stand bankrupt before God. We are unable to pay what we owe. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then Jesus said, he frankly forgave them both. Or literally, the Greek text says, he freely forgave them both. The small sinners and the great sinners were all freely forgiven. Therefore, which of the two will love him most? And now comes the principle of verse 42. And Simon answered, I suppose to whom he freely forgave the most. And Simon almost had it right. Simon was thinking, as so many theologians are thinking, that the small creditor represented Simon and the large creditor represented the woman. And that Christ had both forgiven all their guilt. But that is not so. Did Simon love Christ less than the woman? How much less? Look at the record, Simon. Luke chapter 7, verse 44. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Look at the record, Simon. You did nothing to show your love for me. How much less do you love me? What is the evidence? It is zero. Zero. You have not even anointed my head with a little inexpensive oil of olive oil. But she has anointed my feet with precious ointment. Now read verse 47 carefully. Jesus was still speaking to Simon when he said in Luke chapter 7 verse 47, wherefore I say unto thee, Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. When Jesus said, wherefore, he does not mean, because he did all this, therefore are our sins forgiven. That conclusion would clash with everything else we read in the Bible. But paraphrased, Jesus said, wherefore I say unto thee, Simon, look at this woman. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And look at the evidence. She loved me much. Her love was not the cause, but the proof of her forgiveness. And this love is also evident from the structure of the parable. And then the Lord Jesus laid down this awesome principle. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. This is a message not just for Simon, but to all of us. A wrong concept of sin leads to a wrong concept of our guiltiness before God, and to a mistaken notion of the nature of God's provision for sin, the atonement, and to a wrong concept of God Himself. Can any one of us say that he is forgiven little? Breaking even one commandment makes us guilty of all of them. James chapter 2, verse 10. And if we say that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, then where is the evidence of that love? Can we examine ourselves and search our lives for that evidence? You might say, those are works. Does God want to see works in our lives after we have become saved? That is right. The Lord Jesus explains to us here in a few words what the nature is of our salvation, as well as what the nature is of our sanctification. This woman demonstrated what James said in James chapter 2, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it had not works, is dead, being alone. Being alone. If someone says that he is saved, but the evidence of it is lacking in his life, then he is deceiving himself. And most likely he was never saved. Simon the Pharisee accused this woman of being a great sinner. He considered himself just a small sinner. That is why the Lord Jesus gave him this parable, which was really a very polite way of putting Simon in his place. And then Jesus said to the woman, point number 3, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. No, you read it differently in your Bible. The King James Version says, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. What is the big deal? Well, the way it stands in the King James Version, it appears that she had mustered up enough faith to make it a saving faith, so that her faith had saved her. And you know, this cannot be true, because we are not saved by our faith. We're saved by Christ. A little baby in the womb can be saved, or an imbecile can be saved, and yet they do not have any faith to speak of. We are saved by the grace of God alone, not by our faith, because our faith is a work that is just an imperfect human work. Now that is a surprise to many. But the Bible clearly says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, and as well as in other passages, that our faith is a work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. On the other hand, God insists that our salvation is not of works. God says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Verse 9, not of works, not of man's works, lest any man should boast. And yet in Luke chapter 7, verse 50, we read in our King James Version, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. what exactly is God saying here? In the original Greek text, the Textus Receptus, the word "had saved" is actually one Greek verb, which is in the past perfect tense. In the past perfect tense, so that we can understand that Christ has imputed this to our account much earlier. The faith of thee hath saved thee, go in peace. Jesus refers to an action that occurred in the past. The real question is, whose faith is Jesus referring to? Not the woman's faith, because that was a work of man, but Christ's faith. It was the faith that Christ had when he was confronted with the sufferings of the equivalent of an eternity in hell, for those whom he came to save. It is Christ's faith that hath provided for our salvation. And that is why we read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I checked this out in the original Greek text, but that is indeed what the Greek text says. Not by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. The faith of Christ. The Bible speaks of the faith of Christ in 13 different places. If your Bible version reads "the faith in Christ," it tells you that these Bible translators never understood what the faith of Christ means. But that is what the Greek text says. The faith we live by is the faith of Christ. It is not our faith. It is his faith. So let us derive this from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. This may be a little confusing, but that does not absolve us from having to work this out in trying to understand it. One baptism we already understand, for it means that among all those different baptisms that the Bible speaks about, there is one baptism, or one washing, which acts like an umbrella over all the other baptisms, and it is like a unifying act of God, which identifies with all of them. And what is this unifying baptism which God values so highly? It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the washing of our sins by God the Holy Spirit, which occurs when we become born again. This washing of our souls by God the Holy Spirit is an act of God, not an act of man, which transforms us from sinners into saints, and which does away with all the ceremonial hoopla that people are so fond of in the ceremony of water baptism. You can be baptized in water 50 times without ever having been saved. And when you die, you're still going to hell because you're still guilty of all your sins which have never been atoned for by Christ. This is a scary thought. But this is our destiny if we have been barking up the wrong tree all our life. For God does not love worshippers of idols. God does not love people who are worshipping man-made idols just for the sake of obtaining man-made fire insurance. People are afraid of hell, but there is no evidence of salvation. But our love for Christ is an evidence of salvation. Similarly, let us turn our attention to faith. When God speaks in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5 about one faith, he tells us that of all those concepts of faith that have been talked about, there is one faith that actually includes all of them. For this is the faith that we cannot be without. Just like with the concept of baptism, there is one baptism we cannot be without, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Even so it is with faith. There is one faith we cannot be without, for it incorporates all the other concepts of our faith. This indispensable faith is the faith of Christ. It is the faith that Christ had that his Father would not leave his soul in hell, but that there would be an end to his suffering, and it would make him victorious over sin and hell and death and Satan. And thus, when we speak of the faith of any of the saints, this is the faith of Christ imputed to the saints. And that is why Christ can say, "Thy faith hath saved thee." It is Christ who really has done all the work for us. He has obtained this valuable faith and imputed it to our souls. What we have done cannot earn us any credit because our faith is imperfect and feeble. But what Christ has done is perfect. And if his faith is imputed to our account, we are saved by the perfect faith of Christ, which is given to us freely. Now, when we read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it will be much clearer when we know that the faith of Christ has been imputed to our account. No more haggling about whether Ephesians 2, verse 8 speaks about grace or faith, that is the gift from God. Ephesians 2, verse 8. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, the perfect faith of Christ. And that not of yourselves." That faith did not come out of yourselves. "It is the gift of God." Verse 9. "Not of works, not of man's works, lest any man should boast." And just like in baptism, we do not rely on our baptism, but on the baptism, the washing at the cross, that Christ went through, and which is imputed to our account, even so we do not rely on our faith, but on the faith of Christ, which is also imputed to our account. And once it has been imputed to our account, it has become our faith. And therefore Jesus said to the woman in Luke chapter 7, verse 50, "The faith of thee hath saved thee. Go in peace." In other words, the faith of Christ in thee hath saved thee. Go in peace. Right then and there, this woman became saved. And since both the washing of our sins and the faith of Christ are perfect works of God, the righteousness of God has been perfectly satisfied. Let's look now at an unnamed woman. This was an unnamed woman. And that's very important. Usually when a person is not named in the Bible, God intentionally does that to paint a historical parable, so that this unnamed person is representing a certain group of people. This unnamed woman represents any person who is being drawn by the Father and is going to be saved. And she's going to be the bride of Christ. Look at this woman. She wept for the many sins she had committed. She humbled herself to the uttermost. She was putting everything she had at his feet. She held nothing back. And she did it with a broken heart. This was not her own doing. It was the Father who was drawing her. It was God the Holy Spirit who gave her a broken and a contrite heart. I used to think that I was just a little sinner because I never committed any gross sins. I obeyed those who were in authority over me. I smoked just a little. I drank just a little. And I rarely use foul language. But if I think about my past, honestly, I never was given the opportunity to lead a sordid lifestyle. There was no femme fatale in my life. And there were no real wicked friends in my life. And so my life went on like a whisper. And I thought I was a self-made man. But the Lord taught me differently. He showed me that in my sinful secret thoughts, and in my discontentment with many things, and in my pride that I thought I was better than other people. Can you see that I was like the Pharisee? Slowly but surely I came to realize that I was the big sinner. the big sinner who was forgiven much. We've seen in this passage in Luke chapter 7 that the Lord Jesus came for big sinners, not for little sinners. He also demonstrated that being a friend of publicans and sinners, that he came for big sinners. And therefore, if the Lord Jesus also came for me, then I must have been a big sinner. I'm still a sinner, saved by grace. And now I love him more and more as the days go by. For the more I think about it, I must have been a big sinner. Is that really so? No, that's not so. It is not that I have been, for I still am a big sinner. Your experiences may not be like mine, but the big question for each one of us is this. Are we forgiven much? And do we love him much? Or do you still find it hard to believe that he loves you so much that all those ugly sins have been blotted out and are remembered no more? What would it take for you to believe that? It is so difficult that it takes an act of God to believe that. But remember that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And therefore, as long as you are reading your Bible, there is hope. When you stop reading your Bible, then you stop communicating with your Heavenly Father, and you become like Simon the Pharisee, who knew it all. Who knew it all. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us. What more could he give? What do you give him out of your gratitude? Does he expect you to give him your life? Oh yes. What you give him out of gratitude is actually the evidence of your relationship with him. And indeed, you must give him your life. But what are the blessed results? When Jesus said to Simon, "Seest thou this woman?" I'm sure that her heart was jumping up and down for joy. She was receiving Jesus' approval. Jesus' words were like music from heaven. When Jesus said to her, "Thy sins are forgiven," she could hardly believe her ears. Her sins, which were as scarlet, according to the Bible, were made white as snow. And what an encouragement for the wicked to forsake their ways is found in this, in his abundant pardon. Then Jesus again assured her, "Thy faith hath saved thee." This grace has saved thee, saved her. And now she was free from the tyranny of the power of sin. She was now free from the very love of sin. It was not her tears that saved her, not her kisses that saved her, not her precious ointment that saved her, but it was his free pardoning grace that saved her. And last of all, he said, "Go in peace." She was commissioned to go and publish the gospel of peace, because now she was a child of God. And an ambassador of the Prince of Peace. What an honor. And what a glory already in this life. So, do not complain about restless leg syndrome and about sleep deprivation. It is a necessary evil that is bearable. Christ has endured far greater sufferings. We are sinners in the hands of a merciful God. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Father, for giving us this story of the Pharisee who had such a high opinion of himself, and of the woman who thought she was no longer savable. We want to thank you, Father, for showing us to what extent the grace and mercy of God would go to save a soul from hell, and for showing us that there is no sin so great that it cannot be forgiven. However, we pray, Father, that we may thoroughly understand the difference between sins that can be forgiven by Christ on the cross and sins that will not be forgiven because those that commit them are reprobate who do not seek forgiveness for their sins. What is it then that triggers the forgiveness of our sins? Was it the woman who was seeking Christ because she repented of her sins? No, it was God the Holy Spirit who drove her to come to Christ. For repentance is a gift from God. We now know that the faith of Christ was implanted in her soul. And that was the gift from God, which turned everything around. This grievous sinner became a saint because God had marked her out for salvation from before the foundation of the world. None of her acts of repentance was of any credit to her. God the Holy Spirit drove her to see this rabbi from Galilee, and she received the faith of Christ totally free of charge. We pray, Father, that all of us here may also receive this faith of Christ free of charge. And we pray that your Holy Spirit may turn our lives around so that we are no longer slaves of sin and Satan, but that our lives may reflect the dwelling of your Holy Spirit within us. We pray for understanding all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
In terms of the handout for the reading along,
begin at verse 12.
We'll start at 53:12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Sing, O barren, thou that did not spare, break forth the singing and cry aloud, that thou didst not fail with the child. You are the children of the desolate.